We want to exalt you in the things that we do, the things we say, the things that we receive from you today, Lord, through your Holy Spirit and through the Word. We pray, Lord, receive our worship. We thank you for the honor that it is to praise you and to give you thanks. Lord, we pray for the service at RCCC, that you would bless them this morning, that you would strengthen them and encourage them. Be with Pastor Tim as we both are going to teach this chapter today. And I marvel how, Lord, at two different places, the same text, same Holy Spirit, and I'm sure there will be much in common with what we talk about today. Lord, we love you and we praise you so much. We want to offer this time to you now, and we ask it in Jesus' name. And everyone said, amen. You may be seated. We're going to be in Acts chapter 16 today, so whatever you have to follow along with that, whether it's a Bible or electronic device, I don't have anything bad to say about electronic devices. I use them. I find that I've probably saved 1,000 trees by converting my notes to the electronic form. I used to have file drawers full of my past studies, and now it's all on a disk, on a drive. So much easier. So anyways, if you're using electronic device, well, praise the Lord. Just follow along. And we enter into this chapter. Last week in chapter 15, we talked about many things, but one of the things in particular was that division that developed between Barnabas and Paul. We'll talk about how it really is kind of a sad thing that we see happening within the body of Christ so quickly, a division that develops over something, really, that we're not given the particular reason other than the fact we know who the division was over. It was over John Mark, and that would have been Barnabas's cousin. Barnabas wanted John Mark to go with him and Paul as they would go back and visit the churches that they had already established up in Asia Minor. And because of the fact that John Mark had abandoned them at some point for whatever reason, we don't know for certain, Paul says, no way, I don't want him going with us. There's a lot of summation about that, that it more than likely is true that it was because he did not want to endure the difficulties and the trials that they would encounter on that missionary journey. This would be, at this point, the second missionary journey that they're going to start. And the first one, they encountered many trials and tribulations. I think we'd have to agree that it's a little bit tumultuous when you go into a town and they take you outside the city and stone you and leave you there for dead. That would be a problem, right? As a matter of fact, I marvel at the fact we're going to see in this chapter, Paul goes right back to Derbe, the place where they did that. It wasn't enough to dissuade him from following after what the Lord wanted him to do. And so we'll see here this morning that they head right back up into that area of Derbe and Iconium and Lystra. And as they're there, we see, let me back up just for a moment, because this division between Barnabas and Saul, Barnabas ended up taking John Mark with him, and he left for Cyprus, which is an island right outside of the continent where they were. And Paul took Silas with him, and they departed, and being commended by the brethren to the grace of God, that is those who are in Antioch, and they went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. So here's their purpose. This is the second missionary journey of Paul, and he's going back. He's visiting the churches that they had already established. And he's going back to strengthen them. And there would have been good reason for that. As a matter of fact, when you read the epistle in 1 Thessalonians and 2 Thessalonians, part of the reason that Paul is writing to them is to commend them for the fact that they had gone through and suffered a great deal of persecution, but yet they remained faithful to the Lord and to the faith. Paul was concerned about them because he didn't get a chance to spend much time with them. And he was afraid that as this persecution would come upon them, that they'd just simply give up on the Lord. So he sent Timothy over to them and said, check it out, bring word back to me. And so he did, and of course he realized that they were standing strong in spite of the tribulation that they were going through. So Paul would be going back to the churches and he would be encouraging them and strengthening them because persecution was rife throughout the church. No matter where you went, there was this opposition immediately between the Jews and the Gentile church where Paul was establishing these various churches. So we see here in verse 1, it says, then he came to Derbe and Lystra, excuse me, and behold, a certain disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a certain Jewish woman who believed, but his father was Greek. Take note of that. It's really important as we look through our text here that his parents, one was a Gentile and one was Jewish. In the Jewish culture, in the Jewish lineage, unlike with ours, the lineage is passed down from father to son, father to daughter, that kind of thing. In the Jewish culture, it is the mother. So if you had a Jewish mother, then you're considered Jewish. Not necessarily if you had a Jewish father. As a matter of fact, that's what they look for if you're Jewish and you want to make aliyah, which is to go back to Israel or to go to Israel and become a citizen there, a resident there. You have to prove that your heritage is through your mother. So this is important as we'll look here as we're going through our text. So we find out that this young man, Timothy, well, he was well spoken of by the brethren who were at Lystra and Iconium. And Paul wanted to have him go on with him, and he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in that region, for they all knew that his father was Greek. So we find Timothy now being introduced to Paul, who becomes someone very important to Paul. As a matter of fact, in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 2, Paul refers to him as his son in the faith. So there was a real close relationship that develops there with him. And he becomes that disciple of Paul, and Paul really pours himself into him. He recognizes Timothy's call on his life, and it was recognized here in Asia Minor, and how Paul encourages him to respond to that call, which was to be a pastor. And Paul he gives us 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, which are important epistles for ministry, those who are in leadership within ministry, because Paul lines out so much of the requirements of being a pastor, being an elder, being a deacon, all these different things, the positions of authority within the church, and what the requirements are, what the expectations are of those who would step into that office, not of their own choosing, because one of the primary qualifications is you must be chosen by God. You don't just wake up one day and decide you want to be a pastor, and then you become one. Now, I say that, but there are those that do that today. Anyways, I don't want to get off track here. I only have 2 hours to teach this, so I've got to get going here pretty good. Timothy comes into his life. This is someone that becomes very important to Paul. Timothy becomes like a son to him. He disciples him and really encourages him, his walk of faith and the ministry that God has called him to. And then we see in verse 4, it says, and they went through the cities, they delivered to them the decrees to keep which were determined by the apostles and the elders at Jerusalem. You remember what that was all about? There were the Judaizers that were coming in behind Paul and Barnabas as they were leading people to faith, Gentiles becoming Christians, that they were coming behind them and saying, well, now that they have done this, they must be circumcised. They've got to become a Jew. They have to obey the law. They have to obey the Sabbaths, and they have to the feast and the moons and all these different things. They expected them then to become Jewish if they were going to become a Christian. Well, Paul had a problem with that. He didn't see that as the case. And they actually went to Jerusalem. They presented it to the church in Jerusalem. Jerusalem, they said, yep, you're right, Paul. They do not need to become Jews. They do not need to be circumcised. And they do not need to come under the law. Peter giving a great defense there as he had gone to Cornelius' house and the Holy Spirit had come upon the Gentiles there and they had received the Holy Spirit. And Peter could see this was the same thing that happened to them on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. It's the same way that God had shown to them that they were saved, they belonged to Jesus Christ as well. And so they came up with a decree that the only thing they needed to do, refrain from sexual immorality, give to the poor, and refrain from things that are strangled and from the blood. And from those things, that's what they were to do, and they didn't have to worry about all the other stuff that others were telling them that they needed to do. And so this was something that they were telling them, but then that brings us a little bit of confusion because we see here in verse 3, the very one who went to Jerusalem to fight that battle, to defend that it is by faith in Jesus Christ through grace and that alone, now takes Timothy and has him circumcised. What's up with that? That seems kind of contradictory. Paul, why would you do that? Well, that's why I said take note of the fact that he had a Jewish mother and a Greek father, which makes Timothy a Jew. Now, Jews were to be circumcised on the eighth day. Because of being in a household where he didn't have a Jewish father, they didn't do that. But Paul, wanting to take Timothy with him, and when he says take him with him, he's talking about being able to take him into the synagogues and eventually even into the temple. And in order for that to happen, a Jewish male had to be circumcised. If he wasn't, then he was not allowed to go in. So this circumstance is not for anything at all to do with making him more of a Christian or making him an authentic Christian. It is simply to remove the obstacles that would be there for him to come into the Jewish circles in order to be able to minister the gospel of Jesus Christ. Paul would use those things to his advantage about himself, as when he would go to a synagogue. He would be asked to speak when he would go there. We'll see that here, even in this chapter. There are no synagogue. They meet next to the river, and we'll deal with that in a moment. But you wouldn't ask somebody to do that unless they were truly a Jew and they were considered qualified to handle the Torah, to handle the Pentateuch, to handle the Old Testament word. So Paul is not being contradictory here. He's seeing the advantage that Timothy would have by doing this and simply says, okay, this is what you're going to do. And evidently he didn't have a problem with it. He did it. And so the churches were strengthened in the faith and increased in number daily. Man, I love that. That as Paul and Silas are going out and they're strengthening the churches, that the result is that they're being encouraged. But more than that, there are being people constantly added to the church. And we see that from the beginning of Acts. And we see that it's the Holy Spirit's responsibility to add to the church. I love the phrase in chapter 2 there where it says that the Holy Spirit added to the church daily. I like that frequency of people coming to faith. And I wish we saw it today. I saw that when I got saved back in the 70s in the Jesus movement. It was daily. It was the outpouring of God's Holy Spirit and people just getting saved in droves. It was fantastic. Boy, how I wish the Lord would pour out a spirit once again. In that same way, that it would be that the hearts yearned for Jesus Christ and to know him. It was a unique time in my history, my personal history of life. But I'd love to see the Lord do it again. And I'm not saying I need to see the Jesus movement all over again, but I would love to see the Spirit movement all over again, just like that. Added to the number daily. Now, when they had gone through Phrygia and the region of Galatia, they were forbidden by the Holy Spirit to preach the word in Asia. And after they had come to Mysia, they tried to go to Bithynia, but the Spirit did not permit them. So passing by Mysia, they came down to Troas. And a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia stood and pleaded with him, saying, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." Now, after he had seen the vision, immediately he sought to go to Macedonia, concluding, that the Lord had called us to preach the gospel to them. Therefore, sailing from Troas, we ran a straight course to Samothrace, and the next day came to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is the foremost city of the part of Macedonia, a colony, and we were staying in that city for some days. So that's a lot of geography, and what I want to do this morning, go ahead, guys, if you would, put it up there. Just to give you an idea, this is where Paul is right now, and here in Lystra, Derbe, and Iconium. Where they want to go is up here. They want to go up here preaching the gospel in Bithynia, Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia. All this is the Near East, considered the Near East, and this is where they want to go to continue what they had been doing, which was establishing churches. But in that process of wanting to go there, the Lord says no. He says, you're not to go there. And so he tells him that where he wants him to go is over here, to Philippi, Neapolis. And over in this area right in here is Samothrace. And so they went on a ship from Troas, scooted up around there, and they end up over here in Philippi. So this is one of those things where it's kind of cool. Not kind of cool, it's very cool. That here, Paul is on a journey, and he's wanting to glorify the Lord. He wants to start churches in these other areas. He wants to go with the gospel. And hey, that's a great thing. Who could be opposed to that? Seeing how he had already been doing that, but yet, as he starts to go, the Lord puts an end to that. He puts a stop, and he gives him a vision. And it was very clear to Paul that God was changing their direction. And certainly, I think that that's a valuable lesson for us in our life. That just because we want to do something, and it may be very good, and it may even be something that's very honorable to the Lord, it doesn't always mean that it's what God wants us to do. That God may have another plan for you. And being open and listening to his Holy Spirit and the Word of God, we find that God can change the direction of our life. I hate to use myself as an example, but it's the only bad example I got, so I use it. Here's the thing. You know, I've told my story so many times. Many of you, I'm sure, are tired of hearing it. But the truth is that God had a plan for my life, which was to be a pastor. I didn't want that in my life. So I was constantly making other plans. I tried to make deals with God. I told God, I said, you know what? I love to teach the Word of God. I'll be a teacher of the Word, but I won't be a pastor. I don't want to do that because they look funny. They wear three-piece suits and they have clean-shaven faces and they do all that weird stuff that I don't want to do. But God had a plan in my life. And so every time that I would try to take my plans and put them in place, God would intervene. He would do something to remind me of what his plan was for my life. Until eventually he got me to the point to where his plan of my life was much more important to me than anything else. And I finally said, okay, if that's what you really want, then that's what I want to do. Most of you have never known, you have not known me from the early days when I accepted that call. When I did, my reading ability was so bad. It was so horrible that when I would try to read the scripture, I couldn't get through a whole scripture without messing up the words and everything. I used to apologize constantly for messing up. My wife had to exhort me. She says, stop apologizing. Just go on. Everybody knows you screwed up. You don't have to tell them. It's okay. It was a really difficult thing for me to do. And there were times when I said, you know what? I don't want to do this. And the Lord would have to remind me of the things that he gave me. It wasn't a vision, but what is a piece of the scripture that said, this is what I want you to do. And he would remind me of that. And I would come back to that and say, okay, I'll continue on. And of course, through that, there were times of other scriptures of encouragement and he was changing me and giving me more abilities. I still don't read that well, but if you think I'm bad now, you should have been there, 30 plus years ago when I started into this whole thing. God oftentimes will change our plans when he has something that he wants us to do. Now, we don't see that Paul argues with God at all. And I don't know if that's because the Holy Spirit just decided not to note that within the scriptures and that Paul did argue with him. But to be honest with you, I don't think he did. I think Paul had that vision of a man in Macedonia, and that man in Macedonia, many commentators believe it is actually Luke, the physician, the author of the book of Acts. Because we'll see here in a bit, he goes and he changes the way that he speaks from them to us, meaning that he now is a part of that group that's going to be going over to Macedonia. And this was really important because Paul is going to take a journey. He's going to go over there and he's going to go to Philippi and Thessalonica and to Corinth and Athens and all these different cities that are along that coastline over there. Giving us so much of what we have in the New Testament. I don't know about you guys, but I'm very appreciative for the epistle to the Philippians. Man, the things that Paul shares in there, the encouragement that we have. A couple of months ago, we were memorizing the scriptures from chapter 4 about being anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication to let our requests be made known to God. And that he would answer those prayers. But our responsibility is to be anxious for no thing. Because to be anxious if something says, I don't believe you're in control, Lord. I don't trust you if I do think you're in control. But then Paul goes on the next couple of verses when he tells us what we're to think upon. The things that are true and lovely and noble and just and pure, praiseworthy. Think upon those things rather than being anxious and carrying those thoughts. Think about these other things. And when I think about the reality and the truth of God and what his promises are and his word, it removes anxiety from my heart. When I consider the fact that there is nothing in this world that I have to fear because God is with me. And if God be for me, who can be against me? That's what his scripture says. His promise is that he would take care of every need that I have in my life. I have no reason to doubt or to fear. My problem is distinguishing my needs and my wants. The Lord has never once failed me to take care of my needs. Never. I've been walking with the Lord for 50 years, and God has never failed me in my needs. Has he failed me in my wants? Yes, because I always wanted to look like Arnold, and I always wanted to be a millionaire, and I got neither one. And that's okay. Of course, I'm just making jest of that, but there are things that I've wanted in my life that God said, no, that's not good for you. And so I'm not going to give you. Being a millionaire would definitely be one of those things. God is faithful. And I love the fact that Paul went to Philippi instead of going up into the other areas of Asia Minor, and how God used him to establish the church there, and what a blessing it is to us in these days in which we live in now. Verse 13, it says, and on the Sabbath day that we went, and this is where it switches, to we. It went for them and they to we. So we believe that this is where Luke, the physician, is joining the group. We went out of the city to the riverside where prayer was customarily made, and we sat down and spoke to the women who met there. So the Jewish population of Philippi must have been limited, and we'll see there's a good reason to think that to be so, as we see Paul being persecuted there and actually arrested, because there was not a large Jewish contingency there at all. They had no synagogue. There had to be 10 Jewish males in a community before you could start a synagogue. It's still the same rule today. If you're living in a city and you're a long ways away from the synagogue or something, if you have 10 Jewish males within that community, then you can start a synagogue. And then you begin the search to have a rabbi come and become a part of that and to teach you and that kind of thing. So what they would do when they didn't have a synagogue, but they had somewhat of a Jewish community, and they didn't really have too much of a Jewish community, because we're going to see a woman named Lydia who actually is a Gentile, who is coming and meeting with them next to the river. She is a Gentile, a God-fearer, someone who believes in God but is non-Jewish. And so they would come next to the river, and they would have a time of reading the Torah, and a rabbi would expound on it. And this was customary, that when you had someone like Paul who would be traveling, if he went into a synagogue, or in this case, to this group, because of the fact that he was a rabbi, they would ask him to speak, to share something, you know? And some of that was good for Paul sometimes, and sometimes not so much. Sometimes it got him in trouble, like we're going to see here in just a little bit. In verse 14, it says, now a certain woman named Lydia heard us, and she was a seller of purple from the city of Thyatira, who worshiped God. The Lord opened her heart to heed the things spoken by Paul. So she was a worshiper of God. It was a term that was used for Gentiles. And Luke says to us, God opened her heart to the truths about Jesus Christ, because Paul, when he would go there, he would start out with the Old Testament scriptures, and he would use the Old Testament scriptures to validate the truth about who Jesus was. And so as he was expounding Lydia, she went, oh, wow, I need that in my life. In verse 16, now it happened as we went, verse 15, and she and her household were baptized. She begged us, saying, if you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay. So she persuaded. And so after she has this encounter with Paul, she then invites them to come and to stay with him. Now, this is one of those things, right? She says, hey, if you consider me worthy, faithful, then come and stay with me. Nah, I don't think so. I don't think you're worthy. I'm not even going to bother. You know, what choice did he have, right? Insult her now that she's accepted Christ. Verse 16, now it happened as we went to prayer, that a certain slave girl possessed with a spirit of divination met us, who brought her masters much profit by fortune telling. So the English words a spirit by which he predicted the future, translate two Greek words, a spirit, a python. And this concept goes back to the Greek city of Delphi, where the god Apollo was believed to be embodied in a python snake. The original priestess at Delphi was purported to be possessed by Apollo and thereby able to predict the future. Therefore, anyone possessed by the python spirit could foretell coming events. No doubt, an actual demon gave such a person predictive powers. Demons took advantage of the people's worship of false gods, just like they do today. It's interesting because when it comes to predicting the future, only God can do that, right? And we are told that by the scriptures. And as a matter of fact, God warned his people, the Jews, how to distinguish from somebody who was a false prophet or a legitimate prophet. And that was that whatever they said, whatever they predicted, had to come to pass 100%. Not just partially, not just kind of. Because that would distinguish them from a false prophet and a true prophet. Because a false prophet at times has true things they say, just like this woman. And so in order to be able to distinguish those things, they had to be 100% correct. Someone who comes to my mind, someone who gained a lot of popularity back in the 70s and 80s was Nostradamus, who made predictions hundreds and hundreds of years into the future. And some of the things that he said come true. But the problem is with Nostradamus, he's not 100% correct. That makes him a false prophet, even if some of the things he says are good. Some of the things he says are true. But there are people that follow Nostradamus, that really get into what he has to say. Yeah, another one is astrology and how people go to, you know, these astrological conventions and predictions and all this kind of stuff. Soothsayers, fortune tellers. And that's the thing about these people, the psychics, they usually have enough measure of truth in what they say that it convinces people that they're legitimate. But they're not 100% correct. And they're false. And they're empowered by the same power that this young slave girl was empowered. Verse 17 says, this girl followed Paul and us and cried out, saying, these men are the servants of the Most High God who proclaim to us the way of salvation. And this she did for many days. But Paul, greatly annoyed, turned and said to the Spirit, I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her. And he came out that very hour. So the girl attached herself to Paul and the others and was shouting who they were, servants of the Most High God. Doesn't seem to be anything wrong with that. And what they preached was the way to be saved. Though her statements were true, the gospel of Jesus, of Christ, would be damaged by an association with a demon-possessed slave girl. So after many days, Paul exorcised the demon, speaking directly to the spirit. Other cases of victory over the occult and in Acts are recorded in chapter 8, verse 9 through 24, 13, 6 through 12, 19, 13 through 20. So Paul knew that a man will be identified by both his friends and his enemies and could not do without a demonic letter of reference. He could do without a demonic letter of reference. In this, Paul was like Jesus, who often told demons to be silent, even when they told the truth about him. God doesn't need their approval or advertisement, either one. He can do it all on his own. Verse 19, but when her master saw that their hope of profit was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace to the authorities. And they brought them to the magistrates and said, these men being Jews exceedingly trouble our city, and they teach customs which are not lawful for us, being Romans, to receive or observe. So the charge of a slave girl's owners against Paul and Silas was obviously prejudicial. Shortly before this incident, the emperor Claudius had expelled the Jews from Rome. Philippi, a Roman colony, would have caught this flavor of anti-Semitism. This also helped explain why Timothy and Luke were not taken before the authorities. Timothy was half Gentile, and Luke was full Gentile. Furthermore, Paul and Silas were accused of disrupting the city by advocating customs unlawful for Romans to accept or practice these things. Rome permitted the peoples of its colonies to have their own religions, but not to proselytize Roman citizens. The civil leaders could not distinguish between Judaism and Christianity, so they would see the preaching of Paul and Silas as a flagrant infraction of imperial law. So we understand their reaction. Like I said earlier, there was a small group of Jewish people in Philippi. There weren't even 10 males, enough to establish a synagogue. They were a colony, which made them automatically Roman citizens. And not only that, wherever Rome would develop a colony, one of the things that they would do is they would send all kinds of retired Roman soldiers to that community, because the Roman soldiers were dedicated. They were going to stick up for Rome and defend Rome, even though they were no longer soldiers. And Philippi was afraid that through these things that were going on, that they would lose that kind of status with Rome, that they would be penalized. And so they determined, hey, we're not going to put up with this. These guys are doing this, and we can't have that. So then the multitude rose up together against them, and the magistrates tore off their clothes and commanded them to be beaten with rods. And when they had laid many stripes on them, they threw them into prison, commanding the jailer to keep them securely. Having received such a charge, he put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. But at midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. So just to make sure we're clear, they had been beaten with rods. They had been thrown into the darkest part of the prison. They had been chained to the walls. And their response was to sit and cry and whimper and complain against what God had allowed to happen in their life. What have we done, Lord? All we've done is serve you. All we've done is preach your word. Why are you torturing us like this? Why have you abandoned us? That's usually what we say, right, when we find difficulties in our life. We feel that way. But truly, that's not the case, and certainly it's not here, and it's not their response. Their response is they respond with praise. They begin to worship God and to pray and to sing hymns, to sing songs about God and about his goodness. And as they're doing this, you can see the Holy Spirit beginning to work, because the prisoners were listening to what's going on. Certainly, this would have been out of character for anybody to be locked in prison, and especially what they had gone through. But yet, these other prisoners who were there who had experienced something very similar saw something very different about these two men, about Paul and Silas. They were listening, and it really is one of those points that is very important that we observe and see that this effect is what is taking place. In Psalm 42:8, it says, the Lord will command his loving kindness in the daytime And in the night, his song shall be with me, a prayer to the God of my life. So here we see the psalm encourages us in that very thing to understand that God wants to minister to us in the midst of some of the most trying circumstances we could ever find ourselves in. Verse 26, suddenly there was a great earthquake so that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were open and everyone's chains were loosed. Everyone's chains were loosed. And the keeper of the prison, awakening from sleep and seeing the prison doors open, supposing the prisoners had fled, drew his sword and was about to kill himself. You remember back in chapter 12 when Peter had been incarcerated, and it said that while he was in prison, that an angel came and led him out of prison. And remember all of that? You know, Peter thought he was dreaming until the angel stood him up on his feet and he starts walking, saying, come on, you got to go. You got to get out of here. And then he realizes, oh, hey, the Lord's doing something here. I got to go. And he left and he went to the house where all the disciples were gathered, and Rhoda came and answered the gate and saw Peter, and she is so blown away by that, she shuts the gate and runs in there and tells everybody that Peter's outside there. And they said, oh, no, that's his ghost. No, it's not his ghost. It's him. Come, let him in. And so they did. And the result of that was the next day that they went to the prison to bring Peter out. And when they found that he was gone, Herod had the prison guards put to death, because that was the penalty for allowing a prisoner to escape. I always kind of felt sorry for those guys. They didn't do anything. They were just doing their job. God comes along and just lets Peter out of there, and all of a sudden they're dying for it. But it happens. Here we see that this would be the reason why the jailer is ready to kill himself. I'm sure the thought of falling on a sword and killing himself was much more agreeable than to face Rome's evil way of putting people to death. Verse 28, but Paul called with a loud voice, saying, do yourself no harm, for we are all here. The miracle is much more than the release of the prisoners. It also is that they all stayed when they could have run. Verse 29, then he called for a light, ran in, fell down trembling before Paul and Silas, and he brought them out and said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? So the awesome earthquake with the subsequent opportunity for the prisoners to escape and Paul's reassuring words all moved him to ask for the way of salvation. It's an instantaneous thing. He realized that God had been showing him mercy, that the prisoners didn't leave and that he wasn't going to die for what had taken place. Verse 31, so they said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, you and your household. Then they spoke the word and the Lord of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. So all that is needed for justification is faith in the Lord Jesus. The jailer had asked what he should do. The answer was that he need perform no works. He only needed to believe in Jesus, who was the Lord. The words and your household mean those members of his household who were sufficient age to believe would be saved as they trusted Christ. Each member had to believe to be saved. So it's not that through the jailer's admission and confession that the rest of the family was automatically saved. It was that his confession, his testimony, convinced all of his family that this is what they needed to do, was to give their life to Christ. So God had something more in mind for Paul than what he possibly could know at the time. When he told him, no, I don't want you to go up further into Asia Minor. I want you to go over into the area of Greece. There was a plan that God had that, as we'll see throughout the next few weeks as we're going through the book of Acts, how important that was and how many churches were established and how many people come to faith in Christ. And not only that, but how strong the church becomes and how God uses the very thing that Paul says that he told Paul to do rather than to go where Paul wanted to go. Yeah, I am sure Paul had the right idea in his initial ideas to go up further into Asia Minor. There were still many more towns, many more cities to see and to preach the gospel to. But God had a purpose in this. He wanted it to circle around and to come back and eventually go into Italy and into Europe and all these things. So God's plan was the best. Sometimes that's what we have to hold on to in our life, that God's plan is the best. Even if we don't understand it, even if sometimes we may not agree with it, but yet we know that God's plan is best. And this is why it's critical that we know God's plan. It is not a mystery. God's plan for us and to us is not something that he tries to hide from us to keep us from knowing. He wants to reveal it to us. Oftentimes, what hinders us knowing that is not God, it's us. Sometimes it's an unwillingness to listen to what he has to say because we're afraid of what he might say. You've heard the old story, right, of people fearing, you know, they don't want to become a missionary because God may send them over to the deepest, darkest depths of the, you know, Africa or wherever it may be that they fear the most. And, you know, they became a missionary. Sure enough, that's where God sent them. And that just encourages everybody to pray that prayer, right? But the truth is, it's not always what God does. Sometimes God calls us just to be a missionary right here. God wants us just to be faithful and to follow him and do what he wants us to do with our life. We'll be blessed. We'll be challenged. I don't know, maybe it's just because of the way I'm wired, but I love a good challenge from the Lord. And now I will say this, sometimes I resist it. But once I get in the middle of it, I realize, oh, man, this is good. I am glad you're doing this, Lord. It takes me out of my comfort zone. It makes me want to really seek the heart of the Lord. And not only that, his mind as well. Because oftentimes when I come to the conclusion there's something that God wants me to do or where he wants me to go, I don't understand why, and I need that information from the Lord, which causes me to seek him even further and harder. Lord, what is it that you're wanting to do? Why do you want to do that? Sometimes it's because I want to do it, not just be quiet and do it. Sometimes he lays it out for me, and I go, oh, wow, that's magnificent. I can't wait. Can't wait to do what God wants me to do. We should have that kind of an excitement in our life and in our relationship with God, that we yearn to do his will, that we desire to be challenged by him, to not become comfortable in the things that we do, that the Lord always wants us to be pressing in and pressing forward with him, reliant, dependent upon him and his Holy Spirit in everything that he wants to do. He wants to accomplish so much more in us and in our lives than what we really hope or imagine, to be honest with you. And I say that because God's still doing that in my life. You know, I got to tell you, I have no complaints. I'm pretty happy and excited with what God is doing in my life, but there's still more that he has for me, and I know it, and I'm grateful to the Lord. I want that in my life. And it's like, Lord, don't let me sit down. Don't let me stop. Keep your Holy Spirit moving me forward in the things of you. Just like he did with Paul, taking him over to Philippi. Boy, what an impact he will eventually have over that whole region there, all the way down. You know, there's just so much. I'm running out of time, but I'll get an opportunity to talk about this more as we're going through the book of Acts, because there's so much more that God will do with Paul. Verse 33, and he took them the same hour of the night and washed, excuse me, I think I missed the verse. And they spoke the word of God, the word of the Lord to him and all of his household. They were saved. And he, the jailer, and he took them the same hour and washed and that of night and washed their stripes. And immediately he and his household were saved. Now, when he had brought them into this house, he set food before them. He rejoiced, having believed in God with all his household. What a changed life. Here's a guy in his position. You can only imagine one of the worst things for him was to have a heart that was full of compassion. The cruelty which was required by his position and him dealing with prisoners would be such that he had to be cold-hearted and hard-hearted in order to do his job. And now what happens is that God touches him with his grace and his mercy. I wish we had his story beyond this. I wish I knew what the jailer became afterwards. It'd be neat, you know, if there was another scripture that said, yeah, you know, he gave up his career as a jailer and he went out and he started sharing the gospel all over the place. It'd be neat if we had it, but we don't have that. All we have is that we see a changed life and a changed heart. All of a sudden now he's filled with compassion. He feels, he cleans up the wounds of both Paul and Silas. And he begins to minister to them. And the result of that is his whole house comes to faith in Christ, a changed life, and how it impacts those who are around us, and especially our family, can never be overstated. If we truly are genuine and we're walking in faith and we're faithful to that, God will bless us, and we'll see that our family members will come to faith as they see that truth. Sometimes that takes years and years and years. Sometimes we've done so much damage in our witness to our family members that it takes them a long time to get over it. But I can tell you this, faithfulness to the Lord always results with changed hearts. Sometimes very quickly, like it did with my folks, my parents and stuff, and sometimes a long time, like it did with some of my uncles. It took time. Verse 39, and when it was day, the magistrates sent the officers, saying, let those men go. So the keeper of the prison reported these words to Paul and saying, the magistrate said, sent them to them to let them go. Departed and to go in peace. So I'm sorry. I don't know why, but I had some trouble with that one. Verse 37, and Paul said to them, they had beaten us openly, uncondemned Romans, and they threw us into prison, and now do they count us? Do they count us secretly? Now, beside, indeed, they let them. Man, I'm having a little bit of trouble here. Excuse me. Let themselves and get us out. Let them come themselves and let us out. I don't know why I'm having trouble. There we see that Paul just was avoiding all the punishment that was to let God call us to be done. The system was the salvation of the jailer and his household. And The officer told told to the magistrates, and they were afraid that they were, that they heard that they were Romans. Then they came and I'm having a rough time here. Give me just a second. And they came and pleaded with them and brought them out and asked them to depart from the city. So they went out to the prison and entered the house of Lydia. And when they had seen the brethren, they encouraged them and they departed. So basically what it is, it comes to the knowledge of those that had sent him to prison that they were Romans. Before that, they didn't know that. And when they found out that, they were very concerned, because as being Roman citizens, without going to trial, without being put into prison with all the judicial things that were necessary, then those that sent him to prison were subject to actually being imprisoned themselves. And so when they found that out, they were scared to death. And they said, hey, look, man, whatever you need, then we'll do that. And Paul and Silas, they determined that at that time what they would do is they would go ahead and they would, as they came and released them from prison, they publicly made sure that they understood what they had done. Then they came before the church and they declared that they were going to be leaving there. So here we see that Paul and Silas at this time going into Philippi, great things that God is doing there, the Philippian jailer being healed. Not only that, also the girl who was the soothsayer being delivered. You know, we don't have any idea of what happened to her afterwards, but hopefully she found Christ as her Savior too. And Paul then takes and begins that work that he is going to do, not only in Philippi, but he'll go on to Thessalonica and Athens and Corinth and all these other places, and that the Lord will continue the great work that he wants to do. God wants to do that kind of work in our life too. All we have to do is give him the opportunity. It's very simple. Just follow him. First, you must know Christ. If you don't know Christ, then you must be willing to believe and to receive, as it tells us in the book of Romans, that if we believe and confess and receive, then we will have salvation. Paul wants us all to believe and receive, and in so doing, we will have eternal life. Let's pray. Father, I thank you and I praise you for your goodness and your mercy. Lord, I'm just so grateful for what you have done in us, through us, and for us. And I pray that you would continue to do that. And even though, Lord, we're talking about what took place thousands of years ago, it is the same Holy Spirit, the same Word of God that wants to do that work today. And Lord, that we just simply have to believe and receive and to follow him. And that, Lord, that you want to do a mighty work in the world in which we live in. I believe that, Lord, he wants to bring salvation to so many. Give us, Lord, that heart, that desire to share the gospel with others, Lord, to bring them to faith. Lord, we love you so much, and we love you for what you do. Help us, Lord, to be diligent in all that you have for us. And Lord, we commit these things to you this time, and we ask it in Jesus' name. And everyone said, amen.
Thank you, Pastor Bob.
Would you all stand, please?